Well, it's arrived. We've come to the very, very last study on Romans. Very last paragraph of Romans 16. You remember last week we saw how the Apostle Paul was writing this letter from the city of Corinth while he was seated in the home of his host, Gaius, and probably several of the Christians of Corinth gathered around him. A slave by the name of Tertius, who was a Christian brother, was writing this all down as the apostle dictated it. And very likely at this very point of the letter, he took, as was his custom, he took the pen from the hand of the scribe, and he wrote with his own hand this closing paragraph. Paul tells us in the 2 Thessalonian letter that this was his custom. He did this to protect the letters from forgery, for one reason, and also to bear a personal greeting to those that he was writing to. I think almost all the scholars agree that the apostle probably suffered from some serious eye trouble, and he had difficulty in seeing. The letter to Galatians suggests that. And Paul wrote with large letters in his own hand, a painful scrawl, but nevertheless, these marvelous words. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Those remarkable words constitute a summary of the whole of the letter to the Romans and a beautiful finale to this great epistle. And in it, the apostle is summarizing in a very brief compass for us all the great themes that he has brought forth through this letter. And I've chosen this, therefore, as a central study together around which we may gather as we come to the table of the Lord a little later on in this service. You'll notice that the goal which the apostle brings out here that he has in view in writing this letter and this summary for us is that we who read this letter might be established. Now to him who's able to establish you. Have you ever had a desire to be established? I think a lot of people think they're established when all they are is just stuck in the mud. Most of us think of established as being as all progress ceasing. We sit down and camp there and that's it. And in that sense, there are a lot of Christians who are established. But that isn't what Paul's talking about. When he speaks of establishing us, he has in view making us, putting us on solid, stable ground. Have you ever erected a picnic table out in the yard somewhere and you tried to find a place where the legs of the table all hit the ground at the same time so it doesn't rock or is shaky or uncertain? Now, that's the idea that Paul has in this word, establish. God wants to bring you and I to a place where we are not rocking or shaky or unstable, but solid and secure. And the idea is basically that quality which all believers certainly ought to be seeking for, and in fact, all human beings basically look for. An inner security from which you can handle all the problems of life. That's what it's talking about. So that you're dependable. To give you a true sense of personal dignity and worth. So that nothing gets to you and shakes you up, upsets you, and throws you off balance. That's the idea. That's what Paul means. It's a very practical thing he has in mind that God wants us to come to. And this is the goal of all the Christian teaching of the New Testament, and especially the goal of the letter to the Romans, that believers might be brought to that place of security so that we're not shaken by things, so that we don't lose our tempers easily or get frustrated or angry or resentful or hostile. We don't scream at the children or yell at our mate or get upset at the neighbors. But you've got a steady place from which to live, in which you can remain steady and calm and able to handle life. Well, that's what it's all about. And that's what Paul sees as the outcome of all the teaching of this letter. Now notice the resource that he counts on to have that happen. Now to him who is able to establish you. It's God Himself who is responsible for this. You and I aren't given the final responsibility to bring this about. I ought to hear a sigh of relief going up from all over this congregation if you've really caught what I'm saying there. Isn't that encouraging? God doesn't ask us to bear the ultimate responsibility. Now, there are things He asks us to do. We're to understand what He's saying to us in this letter. We're to willingly cooperate with it and give ourselves to it. But even if we don't, Paul's saying, we don't have the ultimate responsibility to bring this about. God will do it. And I'm sure as the apostle is writing this, he has in mind all the great instances and circumstances from the past that encourages us in this regard. God did this with Abraham, a man who was an idol worshiper when he started out, a man who couldn't tell the truth about his wife, was always lying about her because he thought that would save him from difficulty, a man who had various faults of character, but God stabilized him, established him, put him through a process that brought him out where he became one of the great names of all time. God did this with Moses. God did it with David. And God, of course, did it with Paul himself. That brilliant young Jew with a great ambitious heart, with a sharp mind and a strong sense of achievement because of his notable gifts, and a desire to become famous and have a name, and yet God broke him, bent him, softened him, changed him, put him through circumstances that Paul didn't understand at the moment, but which brought this all about, and finally established him so that no matter what came, he remained steady and calm and trusting and certain, and was able to take things in stride and not get upset and not get angry and hostile and resentful. And God brought him to that place. Now, that's the great good news of this letter. Now unto him who is able to establish you. Now, Paul goes on to give us three things that God will use in doing that process. Three things, he says, that will be part of it. And this is what constitutes his summary of the epistle to the Romans. First, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. By my gospel. Now, don't misunderstand that little phrase. Paul doesn't mean by this that he has a unique gospel that no one else has. Unfortunately, some teachers have taken these words that way and have concluded that the Apostle Paul was giving a special revelation that no one else possessed. And that Peter didn't know and John didn't know and James and Luke and others of the writers of Scripture did not understand. Only Paul had it. And this is what he calls my gospel. And therefore, if you want the inside track of Christianity, just read Paul. Now, unfortunately, that teaching has been widespread in certain areas in our day, and people have followed that delusion. That isn't what Paul means. You see, he answers that in the letter to the Corinthians. He wrote to the Corinthians, and he said to them, you're following, some of you are following me, and some of you are following Peter, and some of you are following Apollos, and this is wrong. He said, we're not different. We all have the same gospel. You're making too much of men. It's the message is always the same. And he rebukes them for this tendency to divide up and to follow certain leaders and certain teachers among them. So this isn't what he means. What he means by this is that he had been given a special, unique revelation of this gospel, which the others understood as well. You find that in the Lord's Supper, in his revelation in chapter 11 of the 1 Corinthian letter. Paul writes to them and he says, that which we have received, that which I have received, I give also to you, he said, how that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken it, he said, this is my body which is given for you. Now, what Paul is saying is there, I was not present at the Lord's Supper. I wasn't there in the upper room. I wasn't even a Christian then. And none of the men who were present there ever told me what happened in that room. I haven't talked with Peter. I haven't talked with James or John about this. I don't know. None of them ever told me what happened. But I know what happened because Jesus himself told me. He appeared to me, he said, and he told me what went on in that upper room. I delivered unto you that which I also received from the Lord himself, you see. And therefore the Lord had himself taught Paul the same gospel that the other apostles believed. And that's what he means when he says, according to my gospel. Now the practical impact of that upon us ought to be that the test of all true Christian message is that it is in line with the apostolic writings. The apostles are the ones who tell us the truth about the gospel. And that's why we must always be checking everything we hear that claims to be Christian today as to whether it fits with what the apostles have given to us. Paul says that's what God will do. That's what he'll use to establish you is my gospel, that which was given to me. Now, the second element of it is the proclamation, he says, of Jesus Christ. Here he's unfolding to us the heart of his gospel. Paul was a mighty theologian. There's never been a greater in all the church. I sometimes go to seminaries, and I'm always tempted to say to the young men and women who are studying there, why do you waste your time with these third and fourth-rate theologians today that have written all these books, when you could be spending your time with the very first-rate theologians like Peter and James and John and Paul? They're the great ones. And Paul was a great theologian, but theology was not the heart of his gospel. The heart of it was the revelation of a person, Jesus himself. You remember how all through this letter Paul has emphasized that fact. Again and again he brings it in. How everything centers in Christ. He is the heart of it all. Therefore, a gospel that leaves out Christ is a phony gospel on the face of it. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Now there he declared the uniqueness of his position in the whole realm of theology and religion. There's no one like Jesus Christ anywhere in all the history of the religions of the world. There's no one that's equal to him or can remotely compare to him. Therefore, any gospel that minimizes Christ or puts him on the level with other names or treats him as equal with other people is a delusive perversion of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul emphasizes that all through this letter. Christ is the central figure of all history, of all time, and of all faith. And without that as central, it is an erroneous doctrine. Now there's a third element, the apostle says, which has been the theme through Romans, though not always called by the same terms. He says, God will not only use my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, but what he'll use to establish you is the revelation of what he calls the mystery, the explanation of the mystery. According to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. There's the mystery. Now, here's the ultimate test of any Christian message. Does it proclaim the mystery? There are thousands of places in this land today where people are meeting, as we are here on this Sunday morning, in Christian churches. They're singing the same hymns we sing and reading out of the same Bibles and praising God in the same way. And yet in thousands and thousands of those churches, there is nothing exciting happening. Nothing is really reaching out and touching the community. You know why? Because the mystery is not being proclaimed. After the early service this morning, someone told me about a church in a city here in California, a city of about 8,000 population, where there are 22 churches. And according to this individual, almost all of them were dead and lifeless, and nothing happening. Now, the words were orthodox, but nothing's happening because they didn't understand the mystery. Here's the heart of the gospel, this amazing mystery. And the question we need to ask about any church is, does it ask men and women to live on the basis of that fantastic secret which was once hidden but now fully revealed unto men? Well, what is this mystery? There are several references to it in the New Testament, sometimes referring to a part of it, sometimes to the whole. The only other reference to this mystery in the letter to the Romans is found in the 11th chapter of Romans, where in verse 25 the apostle says these words, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Very important, you see, to know it. So that you may not be conceited. When Christians get conceited, it's because they've forgotten the mystery. Israel, he says, has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. Now that's a part of the mystery. He's referring to the fact that God had the intent of God was to unite both Jews and Gentiles into one body. And in order to do so, the Jews must be partially blinded for a while in order to allow the Gentiles to see. That's what's been going on for 2,000 years now of human history. A partial blindness in Israel in order that the Gentiles, the nations, the non-Jewish peoples of earth like us might see these great truths. We don't understand fully what's all involved in it, but it seems to be part and necessary in the program of God. Now that aspect of the mystery is also referred to in Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 2 through verse 6. Let me read that to you. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery, made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to holy apostles, notice the plural, and prophets, New Testament prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, that's a part of the mystery, a very important part of it. But it's not to be and these references to parts of the mystery are not to be regarded as distinct and separate mysteries. They're all one, as we'll see in just a moment. The heart of the mystery, the very central part of it, taken as a whole, including all the parts, is given to us in the opening chapter of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. Here's one of the clearest statements of the mystery. Verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." Obviously the same one. "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is," are you ready for this now? "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." There's the mystery. All that God is, wrapped up in a person and given to you and to me. The only hope we have of ever discovering the glory God intended for us as human beings when he made man in the first place. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's another reference to that same mystery, wonder of it, in Paul's letter to Timothy. We'll just turn to one further passage here. But in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul describes it in terms of a hymn of the early church. He says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." That's the mystery. Jesus himself is the mystery. By means of the virgin birth of Jesus, by means of his holy sinless life, by means of his substitutionary death upon a violent and cruel cross, by means of his startling breakout from the prison of death, and by means of the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, God has given Jesus and all that he is and all that he has to you and to me to enable us to do two things: to deny our natural abilities and strengths, and to rely wholly on his ability and strength, and thus live our lives today as though Jesus himself was living it. That's the mystery. That's the radical, powerful secret of authentic Christianity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, do you know that mystery? Not only know it in your mind, but live it. Do you live on this basis? It's the knowledge of that and the living on that basis that turns Christianity into an exciting adventure in which you find every day filled with excitement. It may be demanding. It may even be scary. But I can guarantee you one thing: it'll never be boring. That's because the mystery is at work. By that secret, the Jews and the Gentiles are now united as one. Doesn't make any difference if you get a Jew or a Gentile. If they're both filled with the secret, the indwelling of Christ, they're one person. They belong to each other. All the divisions of class and sex and national origin are all eliminated by that secret. And you're all one in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're rich or poor, slave or free. All are one in Christ Jesus by that mystery. And whenever a Christian really lives on that basis, trusts the fact that God is in him through Jesus Christ to be his wisdom, his power, his strength, and he attempts things only on the basis of expecting God to fulfill that promise as he moves out to do things by his grace, do you find people established, as Paul spoke of at the beginning here? If you want a place of security, it's not going to be by reckoning on what you can do for God. That'll never work. It's going to depend on how much you believe God's ready to do something through you. That's the secret. That's the radical promise. And when you get that base on that basis, you become strong and steady and dependable and secure. A whole person established on the secret. Now Paul says two additional things about this, and we want to move to the dramatic retelling of this in the Lord's Supper. He says first, the results of this life were experienced by men and women of God in the past, in the Old Testament. No explanation is ever given there of how it was to happen. You read the Old Testament and you find men and women were puzzled as to how God was going to put together all the great promises and themes in the Old Testament. There's the promise of the restoration of Israel. There's the promise of the forgiveness of an individual's sins. There's the mighty promise of the healing of the nations and the cessation of war and all these great things. The Old Testament glows with great and golden promises that fill its pages. But nowhere did they ever understand clearly and thoroughly how it was all going to be put together. Until Jesus came. Then it began to unfold. He was the secret. He would be the one who would bring to pass all the tremendous varied promises of the Old Testament. All the themes of the Old Testament find their fulfillment at last in Him. And therefore it required the historic appearance of Jesus to put it all this in such a vivid model that it could be preached and demonstrated to the nations of the world. That's what Paul means when he says it was hidden for long ages past, but now revealed. And the second thing, he says it's made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. And there's a reference to the New Testament as we have it today. These prophetic writings are the writings of the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. Men associated with the apostles like Luke and Jude and James and others. Prophetic writers, Mark is another one, who wrote the gospel down for us that we might have a clear picture of who Jesus is and what he can be in us. And thus, this is why we must study the New Testament particularly, and the Old as well, that we might understand how to live on this basis today. And so Paul closes this with a great doxology. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What a plan. What a program. What a change happened. When people really capture this and begin to operate on it. Now we're going to close the service with the Lord's table. And I'm so glad it works out this way because This table is itself a dramatic retelling of the mystery of the gospel. When we take the cup, we're being reminded that by the death of Jesus, God cut off all the natural abilities and strengths that we have and rendered them worthless. They can't help us advance God's kingdom. They simply can't. To try to utilize your natural abilities to serve God is a useless thing. The New Testament teaches us that. The flesh cannot please God. But when we take the bread, we're reminding ourselves that Jesus Himself, His life, the bread came down from heaven, is available to us. And that His strength and His power, operating through the channel of our gifts, can accomplish what we could never do by ourselves. God at work within us. That's the mystery. And that's what we're reminding ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. And renewing our promise, our commitment to fulfill that mystery, not only here, but all through the week, and in every situation in which we come this week, in every moment of pressure and every demand upon us, that we might respond by realizing again the validity of the mystery. That's the book of Romans. All there. Now we're going to ask the men to come and serve us these elements for the taking of the Lord's Supper. Do it a little differently today as the plates of bread are passed among you. Help yourself, if you know the Lord, help yourself to this bread. Take it immediately. Pass the plate on to someone else. In the meantime, I want to share with you some of the scriptures so you can listen while you're partaking together. And then take the cup as it's passed among you. And immediately take the cup and drink it, replace it in the tray, and pass it on to someone else. While I'm reading, and we'll have occasional interspersion of organ music here. Let's pray together now. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this time of reminder chosen by the Lord Jesus Himself, that we might be instructed anew and frequently of the truth that underlies our faith. Thank you for this radical and revolutionary principle of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Help us to grasp it more and more fully and to see how extensively it touches every situation into which we come. Teach us, Lord, to be established upon it, steady and secure and dependable and trustworthy by your grace. We ask you, Lord, to instruct us in all these things by your Spirit as we come to this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.